I would like for you to open your Bibles this morning to Ezra chapter 5. At least have your Bible open. We will be looking at this chapter today, and I think it would help if you would just have it open there before you for reference. And we're going to be looking at other references as well, but our focus today will be on Ezra chapter 5. For those of you who are visiting, we have been preaching on the book of Ezra, and we will follow this by preaching on the book of Nehemiah. In our last sermon on the book of Ezra, we saw very clearly that the people of God were under attack. They had been in captivity for 70 years, and they had returned home. It was 90 miles. 90-mile journey. Took them 4 months to make that trip. And after they erected an altar and worshipped God on their return, they began the arduous task of rebuilding the temple that was now in ruins. As soon as they began to rebuild that temple, guess what? They were under attack. It was the Samaritans. They began their attack. At first, the attack was very subtle. But then it wasn't so subtle. So in Ezra chapter 4, we see that the Samaritans offered to come alongside, to be partners, to help. What they really wanted, the real motive, was to gain access in order to be able to hinder the process. And that didn't work. Then they sought to discourage and to dissuade the people of God. Again, they had to resort to other tactics. They misrepresented the intentions of the Jews to the king of Persia. And in doing that, finally, they were able to get an order from the king of Persia to stop the building. Now, who were these Samaritans? Where did they come from? Well, 70 years earlier, when the people of God had been deported, the Assyrians allowed foreigners to settle in the area of Samaria. Those foreigners then mingled with some of the Israelites, which remained in that area. And the offspring that resulted were a mixture of peoples and certainly had a mixture of religion. That mixture of religion was a mixture of idol worship, but in some sense, they tried to include and combine with it the worship of Jehovah. Actually, we do find a very interesting description of this mixed religion. It's found in 2 Kings 17:33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exiles. So what about these Samaritans, these intruders? Well, they had no true knowledge of God. And even after all their efforts failed to stop the people of God in rebuilding the temple, they resorted, as we've already noted, to obtaining an order from the king of Persia. There was a general clause in the order. That clause said to cause these men to cease. Well, we certainly know that the true work of God always has its avowed enemies. Those enemies sometimes are from without. Sometimes the enemy of God's work is from within. Did not Paul warn the elders at Ephesus, from amongst you will arise some who will draw men after them. And that is often the case. Well, the work of building the temple stopped. Stopped for 14 years. It's no wonder that when it stopped, and for that long period of time, evidently the people became discouraged. Very discouraged. And it was not until the prophets, some prophets appear on the scene, that these discouraged people once again begin the rebuilding process. And so what happens now when we come to chapter 5, we're reading about events which took place 14 years later from the time that they had started rebuilding. It was during this time that two men appear on the scene. Haggai and Zechariah. Who were these two prophets? What were they like? What sort of message did they bring from God? Well, these are questions that need to be asked and answered. So let's think about Haggai. Some believe that Haggai may have been an older man, and that he may have even lived during the time of the first temple. Listen to these words found in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So there's some intimation here that he may have even lived during the time of the first temple. He points out to them that they have not only lost interest in rebuilding the temple, they are more concerned about building elaborate houses for themselves than they are about building and rebuilding the house of God. Because we see that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" And then next, he brings up a wake-up call from God. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Look at verse 5. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts," three little words with a great challenge. "Consider your ways." Consider your ways. Now I'll call to your attention verses 6 through 11. "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk, to put on clothing. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your way. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little when you bring it home. I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, all your labor of your hands." And I would love to pause here for a moment to say this. One of the most insistent Old Testament teachings is this. National adversity is due to national sins. National adversity is due to to national sins. And we ought to take that seriously in our own day and in our own nation. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about the judgments of God. We dwelt on the past judgments. Next Lord's Day, we'll be dealing with the present judgments and then the future judgments. But God judges. And I believe our nation is under judgment in many ways. Well, this was the message of Haggai. A message that made an immediate impact upon the people. Because within 24 days, the rebuilding was resumed. Now, what about Zechariah? Well, Zechariah was a contemporary with Haggai. While Haggai seems to have been an old man, there is reason to think that Zechariah was a young man. He was the grandson of Iddo, who had returned to Jerusalem 16 years previously. Haggai had been preaching for 2 months. The rebuilding of the temple had begun. Then Zechariah began preaching. Haggai's total ministry lasted a little less than 4 months, while Zechariah's ministry continued for approximately 2 years. Well, what about Zechariah's message? Zechariah begins his message to the people of God, interestingly enough, by reminding them that their captivity had been due to their disobedience. And he warns them not to return to their prior acts of disobedience. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1 and let's look at verses 1 through 4. Zechariah 1 and 1 verses 1 through 4. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Now we have the ministry of these two prophets. And as a result of the ministry of these two prophets, the building of the temple was completed in 4 years. A mammoth task. I ask you the question, and it's a very important question. How did God bring that about? How did God work to bring about His purpose, His eternal purpose? And I say to you, God did that by using men who were prepared. Men who were prepared to use the methods of God and to be faithful in preaching the Word of God. Now let's keep in mind this very fundamental fact. God has decreed from all eternity what He will bring to pass. And He will sovereignly bring to pass all that He has decreed. God has various means by which He brings about those eternal decrees. And one of the means that He has ordained is men. Men whom He calls and equips. Men who are prepared to use, and I'll go so far as to say, even limit themselves to the God-ordained means, and faithfully to declare the Word of God. And so for the balance of our message this morning, I want us to consider four headings. First of all, the decrees of God. Second, the men of God. Third, the methods of God. And fourth, the message of God. Louis Burkhoff has a helpful chapter on this topic in his book entitled Manual of Christian Doctrine. Listen to his words concerning God's decree. The decree of God is His eternal plan or purpose, in which He has foreordained all things that come to pass. It is but natural that God, who controls all things, should have a definite plan according to which He works, not only in creation and providence, but also in the process of redemption. Well, that's quite a good definition. Now, there are several distinguishing characteristics of the decree of God. First of all, the decree of God is founded on God's infinite wisdom. Whatever He decrees flows out of infinite wisdom. He's an all-wise God. And we are told, are we not, in the book of Ephesians, God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. That tells us something of God's wisdom. It tells us something of God's plan. But not only is God's decree founded in divine wisdom, His decree is eternal. We're creatures of time, are we not? How many times a day do we look at our watch? How many times a day do we check our time on our cell phone? Got to be at work on time. Is it time to get up? Is it time to meet so-and-so? We're creatures of time. So it's very difficult for us to even begin to comprehend what it means when we think of eternity. God's decree is eternal. This does not merely mean that the decree was formed before God created the world, but also that it relates to those things that come to pass in the course of history. What is coming to pass today, tomorrow, and the next day is nothing but the unfolding of that which had its planning and formation in the counsels of God, and it is eternal. It's all wise. It's eternal. It's efficacious. Are you familiar with the word efficacious? Well, probably the simplest definition is it's going to happen. It's going to be brought about. Nothing, absolutely nothing can thwart God's purpose. Listen to these words, Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Listen to the words of Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. There's something else we can say about God's decree. It is unchangeable. Men often change their plans for various reasons. A man may decide that it's not wise to follow a certain plan. A man may decide he does not have the resources for doing that. Neither of those reasons hinder God, the omnipotent God, that he should change his decree. Job says, but he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. And then about God's decree, we can say it's unconditional. By that we mean that God's decree is not in any of its details dependent on anything else outside of it. Not even the actions of men. No conditions. And in the sixth place, it is all comprehensive. And by that we mean it includes the good as well as the evil actions of men. It includes the means as well as the end. But this brings us to consider our second heading, the men of God. The men of God. God has not only decreed what will come to pass, He has also ordained the means by which He will bring it to pass. Throughout both Bible and secular history, it is evident that one of the means that God has ordained is men. God has used angels. God uses providence. God uses men. God has the wisdom. God has the power even to overrule the actions of evil men to bring about His purposes. One obvious example of that statement is this, how God overruled the actions of evil men to bring about His eternal decree in the life of Joseph. His brothers, all of them, conspired to kill him. But then in the turn of events, they had opportunity to sell him into slavery. You know the rest of the story. For our purposes, think carefully of the words of Joseph as he spoke to his brethren. As for you, you meant evil against me. Notice the next two words. But God. But God. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. God is so wise and powerful that He can override, overrule, and use the evil intentions of men to bring about His purpose. So if it stands to reason, if it's reasonable for us to think that, and know that and believe that, that God can use even the acts of wicked men to bring about His decree, then surely, surely He can raise up godly men to carry out His divine will and purpose. The Word of God is filled with examples of that. God raised up Moses to deliver His people from Egypt. God raised up Abraham to be the father of the Jewish race, through whom the Messiah would be born. God raised up prophets to rebuke and exhort the people of God. It is unmistakably clear that God has been pleased to use men to carry out His eternal decree. Do we not see it in the rebuilding of the temple? We've just been talking about Haggai and Zechariah. In the days of Ezra, when the people of God had become discouraged, their hands were hanging down, the work had ceased for 14 years. And what did God do? To jumpstart it. Two men. two men appeared on the scene. But now I want us to talk about the methods of God. Because you see, these two men were prepared to do things God's way. The way that God has ordained it to be done. They did not devise Madison Avenue techniques. They did not devise means and methods of their own imagination in order to somehow motivate the people of God to begin rebuilding the temple. They did not organize various committees to come up with possible strategies. They did not instigate public relations and a campaign to raise money and offer incentives. They didn't even organize a demonstration. They did not resort to any carnal means. But rather, they limited themselves to simply proclaiming the Word of God. Which brings us to our fourth heading, the message of God. It is evident that throughout the ages, God's Word has been effectual in bringing about that which He decreed. And He has promised that in Isaiah, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and make it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and the bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it." Dear people, the Word of God is powerful. We read in Hebrews, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Jeremiah tells us, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock?" How powerful is the Word of God? The Word of God is powerful enough to speak a world into existence, or 100 worlds into existence. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God said, "Let there be light." Christ spoke, and the raging, angry waves became like so many whipped pups at the feet of the Savior. God's word is effectual, bringing about those things which He has decreed. When Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh, it resulted in repentance. The word of the Lord through Samuel brought judgment upon the house of David. The word of the Lord gave direction to Elijah so that he might find food and water. These are but a few of the examples of Scripture where we see how efficacious the Word of God really is. It was efficacious in motivating the people of God in Ezra's day to begin rebuilding the temple. And listen to the words of God's man, the prophet Haggai, as he appears on the scene. Remember, we looked at this. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies in wait? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways,'" and so forth. Here we see that Haggai reproves the people for their complacency and brings to their attention that as a result of their complacency, they are presently under the judgment of God. And what happened? The people respond and they begin to rebuild the temple. Look at Haggai 1:12. Haggai 1:12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. In other words, they feared God. But also, through the word of the prophet, the Lord gives them encouragement. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commissioner of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you. I am with you. Words of encouragement. Later, Zechariah appears on the scene. His message is a call to repentance. We read in the following verses that they repented. They're from chapter 1 of Zechariah. All of this to say that it is very evident that when it is God's time to move the people of God to take up rebuilding the temple, He causes His men to appear on the scene. These men were God-ordained means to bring about His decree that the temple should be rebuilt. These men were willing to limit themselves to God's method and limit themselves to God's message. Who are we to tinker with God's methods and with God's message? Think that we can do a better job than God can do. Poor God. He needs our help. Well, I want to make these practical applications. Our confession of faith clearly states what we believe concerning the decree of God. Listen to what we believe. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, notice, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. I call to your attention the words, all things. Ephesians tells us that He is working all things after the counsel of His own will. And I'll tell you, dear people, the phrase all things is so inclusive that it would be utterly impossible for us to consider all of the various areas of God's decree. But I would like, in closing, for you to consider these three areas. First of all, the nations. Psalm 92:8 says, Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for it is Thou who dost possess the nations. There are many other references that make it clear that God is sovereign over the nations, and what He has decreed concerning the nations will come to pass. God has ways of bringing nations to repent. God often withholds His blessing and brings judgment. There are those times when by grace He brings the word to bear upon the consciences of the people in our own nation. When we are experiencing God's judgment, dear people, we ought to pray that God would raise up men who will be faithful to declare the whole counsel of God, that our own nation might be brought to its knees in national repentance. What about God's decree concerning the church? God's decree concerning the church is best expressed by Christ Himself, who is the head of the church. And it is this, words to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. How does the Lord build His church? I hope you know the answer. The Lord builds His church by His servants to be in the place of His choosing, preaching His word, preaching His methods. What about Paul and the establishment of the church in Ephesus? A city given over to idolatry. Later he could write back to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. How could he do that? Because he was the man of God in the place of God, doing the work of God, using the methods of God. And the church was established in the idolatrous city of Ephesus. And it brought about the effectual calling of the elect. Finally, what about God's decree as it has to do with individuals? We firmly believe that when our confession of faith states that God has decreed all things that shall come to pass, this includes each and every individual. In addition to the many ways God works providentially to bring about His decree in our lives, one of the ways that He has ordained to bring it about is His Word. Let me tell you, dear people, that is why it is important that the child of God has constant exposure to the Word of God. The Word of God has the power to change and to transform our lives. And in line with that emphasis that we have been making, I must point out the vital importance of God's servants being faithful to preach the word. The primary task of the church is not to have a roller rink or a bowling alley or to discuss current events. Primary task of the church is to preach the word. Preach the word. Hold on a minute. If that's true, there's an implication. And the implication is this, that if the primary task of the church is to preach the word of God, it's your primary task to be here, to hear the word of God. God uses His Word to accomplish His will and His purpose in our church, in our lives. And if we really believe that God will use His Word to accomplish His purpose in our lives, it will compel the pastor to make sure that preaching is the highest priority, and it will compel the people of God to be present when the Word is preached. Let me just say, we honor God when we are present when the word is preached. But we must know this. Only God can make His word effectual. There is nothing magical. There's nothing magical about the word of God. What do I mean? I mean that we must not allow ourselves to think that just because we read the word of God or hear it preached, or make use of the Word of God when we witness to others, that it will automatically bring results. It only brings results as God is pleased to make it effectual. Only. So therefore, as we approach the Word of God, whether it's to read it, to meditate upon it, or to hear it preached, we are under obligation to pray that God would make it effectual. And that is one of the reasons why we maintain having a quiet time of reverence ahead of the worship service. A time when you can focus your mind and heart upon God and be prepared to hear the word. Praying that God would be pleased to cause His word to be effectual in the calling of His elect, to be effectual in building up the saints in the faith. Finally, a word to the unsaved. I want you to hear me well if you're here without Christ today, dear friend. It is the Word of God that will bring you to Himself. Therefore, do not despise His Word. What could I possibly mean
by despising the Word of God. I mean this. Leave here without facing the Word of God with judgment day honesty. How will you have to face the Word in that day of judgment? You ought to face that Word here and now in order to truly honor God's Word. Otherwise, it's a despising of His Word. Take God's Word seriously. It's not a joke. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that You will be pleased to take this Word, that Your Word, and use it to accomplish Your purpose in each heart and life today. Particularly, Lord, if there are those here today who are yet outside of Christ, who have never yet savingly believed, we would ask, O God, that You would be gracious and merciful and effectually call them to Yourself and grant saving faith and true repentance. Help us, Lord, in a day when there is much nonsense going on in terms of compromise with the world, in terms of worship. God, keep us true, ever true, to those means that You have ordained, leaving the results with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.